And when the flag passes by, he removes his hat and places it over his heart. And then he smiles as he sees all the little kids run out into the street grabbing up all the candy like it's going to be their very last. He's really proud of this town. He's really proud of this country. Later on in the afternoon, he loads a picnic basket into the back of his truck, drives down by the lake, and he meets his family there, and they have a nice dinner out by the water. And then as the sun sets, fireworks fill up the sky, and his heart fills up with pride and love, and he's been holding it back all day, but he just can't anymore. And tears fill his eyes as he thinks about the country that he lives in, and he realizes it's not perfect, but it's a pretty darn good country to live in. And his heart is filled with pride when he looks up into the sky and he thinks about his family and he thinks about all the stuff this country stands for. It hasn't always been that way, though. You know, fireworks and picnics and parades. It hasn't always been that way. America came at a very high cost, right? From the very beginning. People, men and women, have paid a very high price. As a whole, we have paid with our blood, with our family, for the freedom that we have here. And to this day, we fight to keep it. But on a good day, we also fight to extend that out to others as well. It's a great country we live in. Don't you agree? However, I haven't done any studies, but from watching the news, there seems to be this growing animosity towards Christian folks. It's not huge. It's not huge right now. But there just seems to be like, wow, there was a lot of vitriol in there, you know? It's kind of nasty. And it's a fact that we live in a country that is becoming increasingly atheist. I was going to say post-Christian, but then I read a big article that said, you got to be careful when you say post-Christian, because that would imply that we have like a covenant with God or something as a Christian nation. But the fact of the matter is that it is increasingly atheist country. But not only increasingly atheist, it's also just increasingly people don't care. And we got to be very careful about that, because I'm talking specifically about the United States. I tend to think of us as God's last hope, you know? We're the last wall. We're the last defense for you, God, and then the gospel is going to become extinct. But that's a pretty, there are some countries that it's happening in as well. But the gospel is surging forward in other areas. But in America, it's shrinking back at scary rates. So we're becoming a less Christian culture. It's scary. And, you know, a country is one thing, right? There have been a lot of countries that have risen up and fallen down. But what makes me nervous about that is this is the one that I live in. It kind of freaks me out a little bit, you know? What does that mean for myself? But here I am having kids. What does that mean for my kids? You know? If they choose to believe in Jesus, what does that mean for them? Will we eventually live in a culture where it's just wrong to believe in Jesus? That's what I'm nervous about. That scares me. It scares me for myself. It scares me for my friends. It scares me for this place. What if we have to shut down? What if we have to hide our Bibles? I don't like it. And I don't know if, am I alone in that feeling that you notice that in the news? Makes me nervous. And when and if this happens, where it becomes, we become persecuted for believing the gospel, how should we live? Philippi had earned the distinction of a Roman colony. I pulled this from the internet. I'm just going to give you some background on Philippi. Philippi had earned the distinction of a Roman colony. It was considered a little Rome. When Rome was in power, it established many colonies outside of the city in order to protect Rome from barbarian invasions. In fact, it would grant veteran soldiers citizenship if they went out to settle these colonies. After years of faithful service, the colonies established by Rome eventually became Roman colonies with all the rights and privileges of Rome. These colonies took great pride in their citizenship. They spoke the Latin language, wore Roman clothes, and their magistrates bore Roman titles. It didn't matter how the colony was from Rome, they lived as Romans. We see something of how important Roman citizenship was in Acts 22. Paul's in Jerusalem, and his presence in the temple caused a great uproar. Therefore, he was taken into custody by the Roman guard. As they were about to flog him, Paul said, "Hold on, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen?" And in Acts chapter 22, verse 25, it says, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' The tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I'm a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." So when you look into the Bible, you realize that these people living in Philippi, it was a high honor. It struck fear into these guys' hearts when they realized we're about to flog a Roman citizen. Great privileges and esteem came with being a citizen of Rome. Some of them were like self-government. The colonies had self-government. They had tax-free living. You couldn't get flogged. That's a perk, right, for Paul? And so you start to see this meant a great deal to the church at Philippi. Some of those people would have been very proud Roman citizens and also believers. But in Philippi, Christians were dubbed as atheists because they did not believe in the divinity of Caesar. They were not only an embarrassment, they were a threat to public order. They were borderline treasonous. Because of this, there was widespread persecution in Philippi and other churches in Macedonia. You get little tidbits of this in like 2 Corinthians. It says, a severe test of affliction, extreme poverty. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, in much affliction. There are others. Believing the gospel was costly and scary. So the fear that I have for our future, when Paul wrote to the Philippian church, they were much further down the road, and they were living in a situation a lot like ours, where they're proud citizens in a nice country, yet they have this persecution for what they believe. And so Paul, writing to the fellowship of the gospel, he addresses this directly. If you open up your Bibles into Philippians chapter 1, verses 27... he says right away, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you." So now Paul says, hey, if I get the chance to come back and see you, right? He's in prison. But he says, if I get the chance to come back and spend time with you guys, or if I just hear through Facebook about you guys, I want to hear good things about you guys. I want to hear that you're being good citizens. Because when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, it literally means, I want you to be good citizens, right? Worthy, you got to think of those little scales. I don't know what they called them. Scales, I think. But they had the little... He says, I want you to live worthy of the gospel. And that literally means that your life should be in such a way that you're balancing out the gospel. You're living in a worthy way. He says, I want you to be good citizens. And it would be easy to think that what I'm saying is, or what Paul is saying, is I want you to go out into your town, and I want you to be a good citizen of your town. Right? And that's not irrelevant, but that's not what he's saying. He says, I want you to be a good citizen of the gospel. Or better said, I want you to be a good citizen of heaven. I know, and this is the interesting part. In church, we call it, or in preaching, we call it contemporary relevance. Paul is talking directly to a group of people who would have understood what he was saying with the whole be a good citizen thing better than most. So he's talking directly to a certain person at a certain place in time, and he's using contemporary language to speak directly to them. No other place would they have cherished their citizenship so much. He's talking directly to him, and then he says to him, kind of drops the hammer and says, you're to be good citizens of heaven. You're to live worthy of the gospel. He kind of commands it there in the way he speaks. So now we have the command, be good citizens of heaven. Right? And remember, he's talking to people who are getting beat up. He's talking to people who are not free with their religion, right? And he says, be good citizens of heaven. And I mixed up my notes in the back, so I just got to make sure. I thought I forgot them. Wouldn't that have been awesome? This message would have been really short tonight. I'm sorry. David had the chance to take them from me. He just didn't notice they were laying there. So the message is back on. As one verse of the story goes, it was late in Game 5 of the 1981 NBA Finals at the Forum in Los Angeles. As the Bulls, owner of a 3-1 series lead, held on to a one-point lead. During a timeout, Phil Jackson, the coach of the Bulls, addressed his team and asked Michael Jordan, who's open? When Jordan, who regularly drew double teams, responded, it was John Paxson. Jackson instructed Jordan, get John Paxson the ball. John Paxson says, I don't remember it quite that way, and it wasn't nearly as dramatic, recalled Paxson. But the thing that was pointed out was that Magic Johnson had been guarding me. Their defense, as a lot of teams did, overloaded on Michael Jordan. Phil was just making Michael aware that Magic was sagging off me to help double-team Michael at times. I found myself open. The rest, as they say, is history. As Paxson drained several open shots and finished with 20 points on 9 of 12 shooting, and the Bulls claimed their first of 6 NBA championships. As a player, you pride yourself on being in those positions, said Paxson. Even though they were open shots, I had to knock them down. I was fortunate enough to do it. Aside from the obvious, helping the 1991 Bulls, Jordan finding Paxson represented more than just that. More so, it was a symbolic shift that set the Bulls up for the dynasty of the 1990s, and that Jordan had finally come to trust his teammates, acknowledging that even he couldn't win on his own. Now, if you ever see a sports team where you think one guy could win it all, it's probably Michael Jordan. But they didn't win a championship until he learned how to trust his teammates. Now, Paul says, in order to live under persecution, I want you guys to live as good citizens of heaven, faithful to the gospel. And then the next thing is surprising. He compares the church to an athletic team. Read with me in verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, that one spirit he's talking about is the Holy Spirit, right? Let's keep that clear. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, I want you to strive side by side, being led by the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing, though, is striving together as athletes. When he says striving together there, I don't know what version you have. My version is side by side, but it actually means, in Greek, it actually means striving side by side as athletes, or striving together as athletes. So now Paul says, I want you guys to live as worthy citizens of heaven. And then he goes, that's the command. And what that entails is, I want you to strive side by side as athletes like a team. And the parallel is drawn very easily from sports teams to us. We wouldn't, if the volunteers of the church just decided to up and leave next week, what would we do? Right? What would go on? You'd pretty much get preaching, and that's it. Because that's all me or Pastor Gary can do. Well, I shouldn't say that. That's not necessarily true. But in the Sunday morning, Wednesday night, there's a lot of stuff that goes on here, right? And a lot of that is carried out by volunteers here. You heard Pastor Gary today. He does a lot here. I'm kind of laughing at myself for the faux pas. Pastor Gary, if you don't believe Pastor Gary does a lot, just come and sit in the office for a couple weeks and you'll realize you don't want his job. But I say all that to say that the work of this church is impossible without the whole team. So Paul says you're living in persecution. What you got to do is band together as a team. You got to be unified. Work together like a team. I think it was Lou Holtz that said, I went to an orchestra and I see all these violins. I think he said there were like 50 chairs, you know, all these violins. And he says, they all move their bows perfectly in unison. And he goes, and I can't keep my offensive line from moving before the ball snapped. Right? Teamwork is important. Michael Jordan can't win alone. The offensive line has to work together. We have to work together. And it's way more important than a team. We have to be a team. Because ours is life and death. It's not a basketball game. It's life and death. It's whether people will spend an eternity in heaven or hell. So he says, it's very important that you guys are unified. Like a team, working together, being led by the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's saying there with the to be a good citizen. He says, you want to know what it looks like to be a good citizen? Well, there's lots of things I could think of. Unity is not necessarily one of those things I would have thought of, right? I'm being persecuted. People are beating me up, roughing me up. I'm just going to stay home and have church with my family, right? But he says, no, in order to be good citizens, worthy of the gospel, the church needs to band together, be unified, work together. I was listening to Tony Campolo speak in Nashville, and if you know Tony Campolo, I'm sure some eyebrows are raised. However, he was telling a story, and I don't agree with everything he says. I think he's an interesting guy, but he's telling a story about a time he was teaching in college, and he's teaching this class, and I believe what he was getting at was that it was during the Vietnam era when there was a lot of resistance to authority. And he said, I'm speaking there, and I said something, and then one of the kids in the back had a problem with it, and so he stood up, and he started causing a disruption right in the middle of class. And he said, well, this has happened to me before. I can shut this kid up. So he said to him, hey, son, sit down. And the kid said, no. And he said, if you don't sit down, I'm going to give you a bad grade on this class. And the kid said, who cares? And he says, well, you should care. And he says, I don't care. He says, well, if you don't sit down, I'm going to fail you in this class. And the kid looked at him and said, who cares? And he said, well, you should care. He says, if you don't sit down right now, I'm going to call your parents. And the kid said, who cares? And he says, well, if you keep doing this, he said, they'll fail you out of this college. You'll have to go home. And the kid looked at him, and guess what he said? Who cares? Right? And in verse 28, that's the last piece that Paul says on how to live as a good citizen of heaven. Let me just start from 27 again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side, like a team, for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So now Tony said he was very frustrated because he realized that no matter what he did, he was not going to be able to get the kid to sit down. He said he was completely fearless. He said, I had no way of controlling him because all the tricks that I thought would work didn't work. The kid literally didn't care if he got carried out of his college dorm and thrown out on the street. He didn't care. He said, I could do nothing to him. And when Paul writes this, he's using an analogy of like a horse that goes into battle and would get spooked by the sounds of fighting. But he's saying, if you want to be a good citizen of heaven and you want to live like it and you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, here's a couple of things you have to do. First off, you have to be unified. Second off, you can't be afraid. Think about this. If you're being persecuted, right? It's all over the Bible, and it says it in verse 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I don't like that. I don't want to suffer. And so much of the... I got to be careful because it's not all churches, right? Not all churches are heavy on... if you believe in Jesus, you know, life is going to be solid, right? But growing up, I had this vision of Jesus that when I believe in him, the only suffering I might have is that I decide on my own, I decide to give away lots of money to people. I look great, right? But he says, no. It is literally, and in the Greek, it is graced. It is gifted to you to suffer with Jesus. And I'm going to leave that part for a message for a different day because I still haven't got my mind around it. But here's two pieces I've taken from that. First off, if people are persecuting you for Jesus, it's a really good sign that you're a believer, right? And then the other one, which is special to me, because I'm a pretty loyal person, when you are persecuted, you're on the team, 100%. You're not sitting on the bench anymore. God has seen worthy for you to endure persecution just like Jesus did. You're off the bench. You're in the game, right? God says, hey, I trust you that you're now worthy to join into suffering with my own son. So he gives us this opportunity, and he says it's a gift. Now, like I said, I don't have my mind around that, but I'm trying. I worked very hard to get my mind around that. But I find peace that the Bible says it over and over, all over, that we suffer with him. We also get glory with him, right? So I find peace in that. But now, what does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for us when we're sitting at home and we're watching news and we don't like it? There's so much stuff that I just got to turn off the news. I don't like seeing it. I don't like hearing it. It scares me to death. I'm like, this isn't good. You know, if this is played out a little bit further, that means that I'm not going to be able to speak freely without breaking the law. Right? Not God's law, but man's law. That scares me. How am I to live? Paul says it right here. And this is the application. Let's be very clear on it. In times like ours, in an increasingly atheist society, culture, Paul says, when this happens, what's going to happen is you're going to get persecuted. And I think we've all suffered persecution in a very mild form. I don't want to pretend like I've suffered persecution on a large scale like some people have. And I'm talking about now, today. We've all suffered persecution a little bit. You know, you go to work and you get the barbs, you know. Hey, you want to go here? No, I don't go to places like that. I love you, but I love my wife a lot too, and I'm just not going to go to somewhere else like that. And then you get made fun of, right? You're being ridiculed for Jesus' name because of what you believe. That's persecution. I believe we've all suffered that in a sense. But what do we do when it literally becomes against the law to believe in Jesus or to preach Jesus the way that we believe we should because we get it from the Bible? Paul says, live worthy of the gospel. Live unified and don't be afraid. I'm trying to decide if I should say this or not. I believe the Lord wants me to, but I'm a little bit nervous about saying things like this. I don't want them to be misconstrued. Has anybody ever heard of Vance Havner? Ever heard of the preacher Vance Havner? He was of the school that said, I wouldn't be doing you justice unless I stepped on your toes a little bit, right? So I'm going to go ahead and say what I'm going to say. I was on Facebook this week, and I saw this post about a school in Canada who decided that they're going to teach, I don't know, I don't even know anymore. It changes so fast, I don't even know what they call it. I try to be respectful, but it's just like, changes so quick, I don't know what you want me to call you. But they were talking about gender fluidity, and how they're teaching little kids, you know, that you're not born either or. You just kind of feel it, and then you can decide if you want to be a boy or a girl. Right? It kind of freaks me out, right? To be honest. But there was a pastor who posted it on there and said, "This is what wickedness looks like." And then I saw a homosexual man post on there, and he said, and he's a professing believer. The homosexual man is a professing believer. And he says, he made a little comment, but then he said, "I would say more, but I'm afraid of your church people coming after me." And then on down there, there's a lady that posted, and she said, and I quote, she said something along the lines of, "They better not shove this BS down my child's throat, or I will shove my fist down their throat, and then they will be the ones praying to," all caps, "G-O-D. And it broke my heart. Because you know what wickedness looks like? It looks like lying. It looks like stealing. It looks like gossiping. It looks like pride. It looks like division in the church. And from there, who knows where it goes? There's no end to it. Yeah, it would be great to live in an America with no sin, right? It would be great to legislate against sins, not just the ones that we're not comfortable with, but ours. Because maybe if you could legislate my sin, then I could be a real Christian. But no, we're uncomfortable, we're scared, so we attack other people who struggle with these sins that we don't have, so it's okay for us to attack them. I've got to say, that breaks my heart to see it. When we get afraid, we get defensive, right? Aspen was playing on an iPad today, and an advertisement popped up that was in no way good. And I got scared. I said, "The girls are not allowed to see that iPad again until I go through and figure out what in the world is going on with that." And I think that's right. But what I don't think is right is taking my fear and lashing out at other sinners just like me because I'm afraid. Because I'm afraid what it means for my country. Because guess what? We're immigrants, guys. If you believe in Jesus, we're immigrants here. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. So we might be documented, but we're here just for a short time. Sent on mission by Jesus, he says, if you believe in me, preach the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you're the fellowship of the gospel. You're not a legislation committee. You're not out there trying to change politics. And do I think there's anything wrong with being active in politics? Absolutely not. Do I think it would be great for our government to uphold biblical standards? Absolutely. But guess what? It's not going to work. It never will. There will be no King Jesus until King Jesus comes back and says, "That's it. It's over with. I'm king now." Then is the only time we will ever have proper legislation. When people don't lie or steal or hurt people anymore. When you don't have to carry a gun for self-defense, that's when the legislation will be right. And to lash out at other people because we're afraid, I don't believe is the right way. Here's what I believe is the right way. I think we need to unify together. I think we need some big projects to work on together, all of us. There's a guy who went to a pastor's conference, and he drove all the way down to Florida, and the pastor's conference was awesome. They had all these smoke machines and these laser lights, and the laser lights went to the beat of the music, and it was just fantastic. It was awesome. It was perfect. Everything was perfect. The speaking was perfect. Their clothes were perfect. And at first, he was super inspired. He says, "I'm going to go back. I'm going to do this in my church. We're going to have an awesome church just like this." First day, that was great. Second day, he starts thinking, "I wonder what those smoke machines cost. I wonder what the soundboard costs. I wonder what it costs for hiring musicians. I wonder what it costs for his outfit." And then he just got so discouraged, and he just thought, there's just no way. There's no way I can go back to my church and implement this stuff in a good way. And he was super discouraged, and he thought, you know what? I'm going to go find a new job is what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. Because they're doing it right, and I can't keep up. I'm never going to be good enough for this. And our church people, they deserve somebody like this. So he left the conference early. He gets in his car, and he starts driving. He drives all night. He gets into Kentucky. On a Sunday morning, he decides, I'm just going to stop at a church here. And when he walked into the church and he sat down, there was the normal, the preaching, and there was no smoke machines, and there was no lights and thumping music. Towards the end of the service, the pastor said, now we have a new member here, and so we're going to have a dinner outside. And after the church, the pastor said to the pastor traveling through, he's like, why don't you join us outside while we welcome this new member? So he said, oh, I got to get going. The pastor said, oh, come on, just eat and go. And the guy said, I can do that. So he walked outside, and he was sitting there, and a little old guy got up, and he said, so this guy's a new member, and I want everybody to start coming forward and extending the right hand of fellowship to him. And each one, as they did, stopped and said, hey, I'm a car mechanic, and I can help you if your car breaks down. I don't have a lot of money, but I can help you with your car. And then a lady walks up and she says, you know what? I have nothing, but I can knit quilts. And so if you would like a nice quilt, I'll make you one. Another lady got up and she says, you know what? I can make pies. And so if you need a pie, I can make you a pie. And one by one, everybody walked by and they had a special gift that they knew that they could do. We all can't do everything, right? Some of us are preachers, some of us are not. But everybody has a gift, God-given, right? You look like God because you were made by God, and he put little pieces of him in you. So you all have a unique gift. No matter what it is, it's useful here. And so the pastor said to the other pastor as he was leaving, he says, you know what, I've never seen something quite like that. He says, that was pretty cool. And the pastor said, well, around here, we just call that church. This is what we need to be doing. We need to band together first. Us. I have homework for you tonight. If the news drives you nuts, turn it off. If it scares you, drive it off, because turn it off, because we don't need to be scared right now. Right? The one thing the devil wants for you to be is scared. We're not the only country in the world. We're not the only country that's risen to greatness and then fallen away from greatness. Our hope is not here. The flag will never save you. So if you're home tonight and you're watching the news and it scares you, just turn it off. And instead, call somebody and say, hey, let's get together. Find something this week that you can do that will build unity between you and the people in this church. And I think that we need to do something as a full church to build unity as well. New projects. Get together this week. Talk with people about new projects that we should work on that would bring our church together so that we can live worthy of the gospel, completely ignoring our fears because the devil wants us to be afraid. Call somebody up this week you've had a long-standing fight with and make it right. Make sure it's a believer. Because that's what Paul says to do. He says, you want to live as a worthy citizen in a very scary culture? You want to live as a worthy citizen in a culture that the atheism is growing and the people that just don't care is growing and Christianity is going down? You want to live as a worthy citizen in that culture? Unify with believers and ignore the devil. Don't be afraid. That's what he says. And why? Well, because it's a gift when we are persecuted. It is a gift from God. Don't have my mind read it, but it's a gift from God. So what can you do this week? Maybe when you are watching the news, because I read the news every day. You know, it comes up on my computer. I scroll through it really, really fast. Freaks me out. And then I'm preparing bunkers under the ground. You know, I'm like, I'm gonna get one of those steel shipping containers. I'm going to put it under the ground. I'm going to put like one of those stethoscopes so I can see if anybody's coming. I'm going to put all my kids in there. I'm going to buy 1,000 pounds of oatmeal. I won't have to leave for months on end, right? It scares me. I start thinking this way. But that's not what God wants from us. And in full disclosure, when I tell people, I've been in the ministry for like 27 years. I've only gotten paid for a couple of those years. My dad never hid me from ministry. We were homeschooled. If he went on a hospital call, I went with him. He says, this is education. He says, you need this. He always kind of hoped we'd be pastors. He never forced it on us, but I always knew he hoped it, especially me. And I'm grateful for that now. At first I thought, why me? But now I'm grateful that he did. He must have known something I didn't. When he went on a hospital call, he took us with him. And he always made it special. He would take us out. And I was just in East Grand Rapids yesterday. And I went to this ice cream shop. And I was like, this place looks familiar. And then I realized, when I was just a little kid, my dad took me in here after a hospital call at Blodgett. And he went in there and got me an ice cream. And if he went to the nursing home, he took us with him. And we would sing there, you know. Little Von Trapp family singers, we'd sing to the nursing homes, you know. And then they'd come up and pinch your cheeks. And I was like, Dad, if this is ministry, I don't want to do it. You know? He took us to pastors' conferences. What's funny is, I don't remember meeting Pastor Gary at any of these conferences, but I guarantee you I was in the room with Pastor Gary a lot at these pastors' conferences, because I went to the same ones for years and years and years. I loved them. So I haven't been shielded from ministry, and so what I'm saying right now is not directed at you guys. It's directed as a whole. Because honestly, one of the things that I'm proud of here is that there is a good level of unity here. There really is. And on a good day, we hit it out of the park. The other day, I get a text message, and it says, do you like banana bread? I was like, do I like banana bread? Do I like banana bread? I wanted to say, are you crazy? But then I thought, wait, they just asked me if I like banana bread. It was Jamie Quinn. She said, she just asked me if I like banana bread, so maybe she might give me some, but if I'm sarcastic to her, she'll probably just be like, oh, never mind. So I was going to say, are you crazy? Then I erased it and I said, I love banana bread because I love banana bread, right? I've seen that a lot in this church. There's a lot going on in this church that unifies us. But traveling around, churches like ours specifically are known for their fighting, are known for their long-standing grudges. We're known for our church splits. We're known for running pastors out of town on a rail. That's what we're known for. I'm not saying you guys. I don't have much history here. What I see, I love. But I know people, and I've been around churches for 30 years, and that's kind of what we're known for. I just hope that can never be said of us. I hope that there's nobody in town here that would say, yeah, you know what? They hold grudges up there. We need to unify. We need to come together. I think we do a good job of it. What I'm saying is we need to do it even more and more and more, especially in times like ours where we're living in this increasingly atheistic culture. And I do believe that eventually Christians' rights will be infringed upon, and we're already seeing that. But then even more so to where we're persecuted for what we believe. Let's unify. Let's not be scared. Let's not react in fear. Let's get close. Let's unify together and live lives worthy of the gospel. Let's live lives as good citizens of heaven. Dear Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you that I do live in the USA, Lord. I enjoy it. I'm very patriotic. And I would do just about anything for this country. But Lord, I also am aware that you paid a higher price for me, and that you're the king of everything, and that nations rise or fall with your permission. So Lord Jesus, I pray that I would never get my eyes focused on here in my fear and trying to build a better place for my family and protect my family. But Lord, I pray that no matter what happens to my family, that I would instill in them a love for their heavenly citizenship, Lord, a love for you and the gospel, a love for you and your church. Lord Jesus, help me live a life that you unified with the people of this church and unafraid of what the devil could throw at us. Lord Jesus, now just help me live this. In your name I pray. Amen.